With me this evening to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 7. We're returning to our study that we've been in through our Genesis foundations. And tonight we're returning back again to the flood for our fourth look at the Genesis foundation of the flood. And Lord willing, we'll finish that part of it, that segment of the flood, next week. And as things progress there, and I'm aware that as I continue preaching on the flood, that it is something that we are very all well aware of or familiar with. The story of the ark and the flood and those things are something we have learned from a child. We've sang, who built the ark? Noah, Noah. And we've sung, which doesn't actually go with the flood, but we often sing it, the rains came down, the floods came up. Even though it's talking about the wise man who built his house upon the rock. But we sing these songs and we're familiar with the flood very well. And even Hollywood has gotten into the mix of depicting the ark and the flood and all those things. Although I don't think that they were too concerned with consulting the Bible when they were depicting it. They want to do their own renditions. But nonetheless, it's still even it's something very popular. In fact, I mentioned several weeks back that it's interesting that almost on every continent, almost every major people group, there is a story of some sort of a flood and a saving of people on through this flood. And there are over 300 different accounts that have been discovered amongst different people groups regarding that. And even interestingly, even one evolutionary geologist, Robert Schock, he candidly stated this. He said, narratives of a massive inundation are found all over the world. Stories of a great deluge are found on every inhabited continent and among a great many different language and culture groups. Well, why do you think that might be? Well, because we all came from that same source of the people who were eyewitnesses and were on that ark. And because the Bible is true. And so therefore, it is only natural that we're going to see that those accounts. So the question is, well, then why are we spending so much time with it? If everybody's aware of the ark and everybody's aware of the flood, you may be saying, Pastor, why are you talking so much about the flood? Let's move on in Genesis. Because these things are so foundational. There's really two reasons. One is because it's not just a story. It's historical. It's biblical. And it is an actual account of what happened that reveals to us who God is. And it helps us to understand the world in which we live. So the things that we see today are viewed through the lens of this account of flood. So when we see the Grand Canyon, when we see these stratas of different rock layers, it makes sense when we view that through the account of the flood. And so it's a biblical account that we ought to know and be aware of. But secondly, because the flood and the ark, if properly understood, they gain us or they help us to understand, have a right theology and soteriology. Theology being that the study of God and soteriology, the study of salvation. When we understand the ark, when we understand the flood, we begin to develop a right theology of a God who is holy and righteous and sovereign and over all. And so we say, wow, I must bow to Him and who I must understand that judgment is real because God is real. He's going to do this. But it also gives the right soteriology because we begin to recognize that it is God who provides salvation. And He's the one who works in that for us because judgment is coming and it's only by through Jesus Christ and what He provides for us there for salvation. And so there's magnificent grace and salvation there. For example, a teaching that is becoming increasingly popular today amongst a lot of different groups is a teaching called universalism. Sometimes it's called inclusivism. And it basically states that everyone will go to heaven, that God is going to bring everyone to salvation and none will be cast out. And that is the general synopsis of universalism in a very quick nutshell, that God is going to bring everyone to that. In fact, I recently met a man. He invited me to meet him for breakfast here in the community, not someone who goes to our church, another gentleman outside here. So I said, sure, I'd be happy to. And so we met and it became obvious to me within the first few minutes of meeting that he wanted to lay out his reasoning for being a universalist or an inclusivist, that all are going to come to heaven, are going to eventually be saved. And so we began talking that through, and I began giving him different scriptures. And it's one of those meetings, I left my Bible out in the truck, and I didn't bring it in. And so I'm just having to come off my head and quote off scriptures to him. And so we're going through those. And then I said, you know what? One of the greatest proofs that you're wrong is the biblical account of the flood, which is a true biblical account. And it lays out for us that there is a reality that not all are saved, that not all are going to escape judgment and damnation. That was God who was the one who closed the door, and those who were left outside were not saved. They were destroyed in the flood. He said, well, that's just a story. That doesn't teach us a salvation. And I said, well, if we understand our theology right, we understand that God is revealing to us who He is and how He works. And we understand that He is an unchangeable, immutable God. He's still working the same way today. And the Bible actually relays for us that is an anti-type. It is a description or example of salvation. And I quote for him out of 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an anti-type which now saves us." So what Peter is saying is, hey, look at the ark, look at the flood there, and you can see that is an example of what Christ is. He is the ark of safety for us. And I said, so the Bible very clearly, even the New Testament, says this isn't just a story that's a good story. No, it's telling us and it's giving us a right soteriology. To which he said, I think I'm going to give this more some more thought. And that's where we kind of left it. And we are going to plan to meet again here pretty soon. So the flood is critical. It's critical in our theology. Genesis 1 through 11, if we don't get this right, is critical to understanding the rest of the Bible. It's critical to understanding why is there death and destruction? Why is salvation even necessary and Christ's death necessary? And if we don't get Genesis 1 through 11 right, we'll never get our theology right, and we're never going to get soteriology right. And so that's why we're spending time on this tonight. And as we prepare our hearts to even come to the communion table, a celebration that was done by Christ first on the eve of His own offering Himself as the perfect sacrifice, offering Himself as the ark of safety. We're going to take time to see how this fits together tonight and what God is doing in the flood. And tonight I want to go back to Genesis chapter 7. We're going to do a little bit of a backtrack. We covered some things very quickly last week. And I want to look in some greater detail and look at the biblical account. Try to build some grit, some evidence to why we believe and how this, some scientific evidence regarding the flood. I'm not going to get into a great deal of scientific evidence because, first of all, I'm not a scientist. And I don't understand it all. And secondly, because the Bible says it, and I believe it, and that settles it for me. But I do want to give us some results. We can look around us, and it does relay for us biblical truth. And so we'll look at a little bit of that tonight, and then we're going to see how this relays to us regarding salvation as well. So with that in mind, let's have a quick word of prayer, and we'll jump into this. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather tonight in Your house and study Your Word. I pray that our time will be profitable. I pray that You'd open our eyes and understanding of the foundations upon which are the history and Your working amongst mankind is laid in Genesis 1 through 11. So we understand the flood and understand how that reshaped our earth in which we see today. And so, Father, I pray that You'd help this time to be something that would help us to glorify You more, to understand You more. And we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I just have 2 points I want to take us through tonight. And the first one is kind of the practical side of that, and that is the method of the flood. As we're going to look at this, we're going to walk through Genesis chapter 7 and kind of see this laid out. And we'll get a couple different aspects here. And the first part I want us to see with this is the providential preparation. This is God's working to prepare for the flood, prepare the ark. And we're going to backtrack for a moment. I know we covered up through verse 16 last week. We're going to go back though to verses 1 through 10 with the final moments of preparation to see that this is of the Lord. And we'll notice that there it says in verse 1, "And the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 of every clean animal, a male and its female, 2 of each animals that are unclean, a male and its female, and also 7 each of the birds of the of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. Now, let me note as well along with this, I want you to note that God clearly takes credit for, I'm the one bringing judgment. God is the one who says, I'm going to do this. I will destroy all living flesh. But I'm also the one who's providing salvation. I am providing a way. And so He is making a divine preparation. And it's God who initiated and instructed Noah to build the ark. Remember that in chapter 6. He told him how to do it. Build it, yay big, so high, so wide. You know, make it out of this elements, go for wood, pitch it within an authority. He tells them all the details. And as a side note, sometimes people ask, well, is salvation, then if this is an antitype, if this is an example of salvation, is salvation truly offered to all? That's a great question when you begin to think about that. Because it's not like there's only like 50 people living on the earth at this time. In fact, I was reading Henry Morris Jr.'s book and his commentary, and he said, if we start with 2 people and we continue at a rate of 2%, which is a normal growth rate, he said, in just 1,075 years, there'd be an excess of 3.5 billion people on the earth. And that's at a rate of 2%. That's only really 2 people per couple. And we know that Adam and Eve had sons and daughters, and it's 1,656 years from Adam until the flood. And so, very likely, 3.5 billion people is a very conservative estimate to how many people are living on the earth at this time. It could very much be much more than that. Think about our society today, in which the last just 100, 200 years, and we have seen it, our populations in our world increasing by the billions. And so it's very likely that there was a mass amount of people on the earth at this time. So the question come back to again, does God provide a means of salvation? You say, well, the ark wasn't going to be big enough to hold 3.5 billion people. I realize that. The Bible says that narrow is the way that leads to salvation. And here's what I believe, and I think this is a testament to how God works in salvation. Because clearly God offered. He went out and had Noah, Moses wrote this. Noah preaching to the people, preaching righteousness, probably all the way from all even his ancestors. I imagine all the way down. Adam and down all the way through, still proclaiming about who God is. Methuselah, whose name means, when he dies, it shall be sent. And Enoch, who preached until he was taken by God. And all the way through, they're proclaiming. Noah, he's proclaiming as he's got a hammer in hand. And even the ark is a proclamation of. It is the cross of the day, saying, come inside, this is the means of salvation. But God, in His foreknowledge, knew who would accept. He knew who would be the elect, who would come inside. And so He says to Noah, you and your family come inside. Now, we could take that and dig a whole lot deeper tonight and look at soteriology in a very deep format. We don't have the time. But there's the aspect that God in His foreknowledge, 1 Peter 1 talks about that, how God in His foreknowledge knew who would accept. He knows who the elect are. And there we see thereby the hand and glove of the sovereignty of God and yet the free will of man in which they have the opportunity to accept. They could have come on the ark. They could have come and responded to Noah's preaching. But they all rejected and said no. It was because God in His foreknowledge knew that every intent of the hearts of man was only evil continually, and they would not accept. And so He told Noah, only build it this size. If God in His foreknowledge knew that another 100,000 people would accept, I guarantee you, because the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, He would have either provided more arks or He wouldn't even flood the earth. God would have provided a way for all who are willing. But they were not willing. That was a side note. I didn't mean to take that long in that, to be honest. And so He instructs them to get on board. Noah, get on board and take your family with you. And He tells them, take 2 of every kind of animal and 7 of the clean animals, which I stated last week, I believe, is 3 pair and an extra for sacrifice. And so some people try to debate whether Noah had to go out and catch all these animals. I mean, how do you get all these animals? I heard one person say, was there any discussion that took place amongst him and his family? And one person said, I wonder if Noah had a conversation with his sons, you know, about fishing off the ark. And he told them, hey, boys, take it easy on the bait. We've only got two worms. I don't know if those discussions took place. Maybe that's why God made that a worm could be split in half and still make two new worms. And so they could continue to do that. That's not true. Don't go out and tell people that I said that. But clearly, the Bible says that God brought them to Him. He tells Noah, get on the ark. In fact, we go back to chapter 6 and verse 20, and God said, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, to every kind, will come to you to keep them alive. He didn't have to go out and trap them all. He didn't have to lure them in and say, oh, come here, bait them in. They came to Him. In fact, we even find that later on here in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 7, which is of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds and of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two, they went into the ark to Noah. Noah's already inside. Same thing is found in verse 15 as well. So they come and say, well, people say, well, how did that happen? I don't know. God did it. God did it once before. Deal with Adam, brought all the animals to Adam. Hey, name all these. God can do it anytime He wants. Now, I was reading some interesting things. I was reading, my kids just started getting World Kids magazine, so I was flipping through that and found it very interesting. They're talking about these patterns of animals and their migration, and how some, even like little monarchs, that will migrate distances as great as 3,100 miles each way. There is an Arctic tern that migrates every season from the Arctic down to the Antarctica, and then will go back. Every year it makes this back and forth. I mean, it travels 12,000 miles each way. A little bird that does this. How do they know where to go? And so they've been studying. How do they know where to go? And there's different estimates. And people, they try to, they'll put them in rooms. They'll make magnetic forces and see if that changes. And it does. It confuses them. And so maybe God, you know, uses magnetic forces and things to instruct these animals where to go. I don't know. The Bible says they came unto Him, and that's what God did. And so God worked this out. And so we find here is there's the final 7 days of providential preparation as God has been preparing for judgment upon the earth. He's warned the people through Methuselah. He's warned, again, He told Noah in 120 years, I'm going to destroy the earth. And now He says 7 more days. And so what we find is there is a providential preparation as God is working. And then we find in verse 16 that the Lord shut him in. God closed the door and not Noah. Now let's go on in this and we'll see secondly then, universal destruction in verses 11 through 23. So the ark has been prepared, it's loaded, the door is shut. And now the several billion people who have rejected God are outside. Then read verse 11, it says, in 12 it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now it's interesting, as Moses is the one who records this for us, he gets very specific in verse 11. It gets in, you know, it's almost like you're reading a history book here, the details, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. And he's giving us exactly the time. Why? Because this isn't just some fairy tale story. It's a historical account. This is exactly what you would expect if you were to find a historical account. We're given all the dates here, just clearly laid out for us. Now, we don't know if Moses is giving us, according to the Jewish calendar, if that's how he's operating, or if this is just going off of Moses or Noah's life. We don't exactly know. If this were operating off the Jewish calendar, this would be sometime in May. This is taking place. And so what we then find is we find this universal flooding. Now let's note that as it talks about then he's going to open, the great deeps were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. And clearly this is universal. This is not just a local flooding. If we were to continue reading there, we'll come back to it a little bit. The text that it's continues on, this flooding occurs for 150 days under the whole heaven. It says that the whole heavens were covered, or the whole earth and the whole heaven were covered, and it covers them by a height of 15 cubits, over the highest hills, which is half the height of the ark. And so it's making room even for its the part that would be underneath the water, so nothing would drag or hit even the highest hills. And we know that it ended up on the mountains of Ararat. Now, that doesn't mean it was on Mount Ararat. That could have been because he was sitting on it and could not see anything else for the first little while. So it's very likely, as Mount Ararat is the highest of the mountains of Ararat, at 17,000 feet. This can't be a local flooding when you end up on a 17,000-foot hill. And so this is clearly a universal flood. Now, the question is, how did this all happen? How did that flood come about? Well, that's the million-dollar question. All kinds of scientific models and structures have been laid out. And it would be impossible by simply raining to have that happen. According to our world structure today, in fact, scientists estimate that there is only 2.5% of the Earth's water actually in the clouds. And if it all fell down the Earth at one time, it would only cover the Earth in less than 1 inch of rain. And so there isn't enough to flood the entire Earth by our current models. So something has to be happened that was different than a normal flooding. Well, obviously, it says the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And this is not a normal rain. In fact, the word here, as it says that rain was on the Earth for 40 days, it's not the word for rain that's found other times. It talks about a normal rain. This word is geshem. And it speaks of a torrential downpour. It's actually a word that's used also in the Bible of a mighty rushing torrent. And so this is not normal conditions for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, let me give you a couple theories that are projected of where all this water came from. And again, these are theories. We try to make up models and what we see. And these are possible theories. Some of them have a strong biblical credence to them and give us light into that. But again, they are theories. And we may get to heaven someday and say, God will say, well, this is how it happened. We'll say, oh, well, now we know. That makes sense. But the first theory is a very popular one. It's been held for years and years. Henry Morris, who I quote and I love, he made this one popular as the canopy theory. The canopy theory and just basically says that since Genesis 1:7, so the waters are divided with a firmament in between which we live, and the waters, there's the waters below and there's the waters above, and we live in this firmament, that there is a canopy of this waters above. And this canopy that was in that time period must have been a water vapor that surrounded the earth, that kind of gave it a greenhouse effect, in which we find actually that it was very tropical. Which makes sense when we find mammoths that are frozen in place. And we find them in great quantities in the Arctic areas now. And they are actually frozen with food in their mouth, grass and leafy things in their mouth eating, and they die instantly. And so how did that happen? And where did that tropical climate come from? And so the canopy theory is a very popular one that says that basically, as this all began, this canopy collapses to some degree, and it just torrential pours and comes down upon the earth. In fact, some people say that's even kind of like Saturn and its rings that go around Saturn, and astronomers say that those rings are made of ice particles. And they say, well, this could be like that same idea. And when God broke that up, it all came down, it heated up coming to the atmosphere and rained down upon our earth. The problem with this theory is, well, there's a few different problems with it when we try to do models, scientific models, but also a biblical problem is that the Bible talks in Genesis 1:16-17, states that God set the light in the heavens, which is in the firmament, so we would have waters above that. Well, how do we have the sun, moon, the stars, and the firmaments, or the canopy is above that? And so we have a problem with that theory. And so where is that canopy? Where is that waters above? We aren't exactly sure. It could be even out beyond what we know in space today. But somehow God says in the firmament, which is in between, He set the sun, moon, the stars. And so there's a biblical challenge to that in that one. Another one that I found kind of humorous, there's no scientific evidence for this one. Well, not really. is the asteroid theory, which is basically a theory as they observe how there's gravitational pulls when these asteroids sometimes come by, and there's a theory that possibly God sent this large asteroid and it pulled the water levels all up and it covered all the earth. I will say that's probably the least held. You've probably never even heard that theory, and that's good. Leave it over there and just, you know, throw that one out, because that's quite ridiculous. This third one, and it's one that's taking a lot of, it's becoming very popular today. It's a catastrophic tectonic plate theory. Basically, it states this. If you look at our Earth's crust today, you find there is tectonic plates at the joining of these different things where it all comes together. And when it talks about that the great fountains of the deep were broken up, and I'll say this. The tectonic plate theory and theorists who take this kind of hold two different sides. So let me kind of lay them both out for you. Tectonic plate theory, those who hold one side, they'll basically state that this all began to move and that God elevated the subfloors of the ocean and brought that up, and kind of the earth was lower, didn't have as high a hills, and all that water that was in the great deeps of the oceans came up and covered over as these tectonic plates were moving and shifting, and they brought it around there. And there was out of that this coming, this great gases and underground lavas and things were all forming and pushing up on this as this all opened up of the deep. And there is some evidence. In fact, it's been, according to researchers, they said if you were to take all the water in our oceans and all across our world, and if the ground were level, the earth were more, the land were more flat, that there's enough water to cover the ground 2 miles deep in water on our earth. I honestly don't take that side of the tectonic plate theory. I take more of what I would follow is a morph of that and what's called the hydroplate theory, which is stating, and the difference between the hydroplate and the tectonic plate theory, in my view, is there is a view of the tectonic plate theory that says that these plates, this is where it broke up, and the waters underneath these subterranean aquifers, these subterranean areas of these water came shooting up out of that for the flooding. What's the other one I just said? The hydroplate theory, thank you. It has the idea that not necessarily the tectonic plates is where it came out, but it just burst forth almost like a seams on the earth of like a baseball has its seams, and it just kind of just cracked open where it came about. That actually fits the Bible's depiction where it talks about the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And the word there for broken up is the word bakias, which is used 51 times in the Old Testament, and it literally means to divide or burst open. And so what we find is the earth's crust literally broke apart, and out of that came shooting forth this water that just came gushing out at incredible intensities. And along with that, there's obviously intense heat, and this underground, as this all comes out of there, and it just comes out. There's an underground flooding that just comes out and covers our earth. And you can imagine with that the immense amount of pressure, the energy that would have come out of that, how that would have restructured the earth. And that could have even caused, if there was even a morph between the canopy or Saturn's rings, even that to come out and to set apart and bring down out of this cloud structure all of this rain, it would begin to start to happen. And so all that is a possibility. Again, these are theories as we try to look at this from a biblical realm. But you can imagine, as the Bible says, this does take place. There is this opening up of the underground caverns, and out of this comes shooting forth this energy, and this comes shooting forth this water and lava and stones, all out of that. You can imagine how that would affect the world. Let me just give an example today. If you can imagine even Mount St. Helens that erupted in 1980, for example. And the lava and the gases and ash that came bursting out in a column that out of just this one place that came out 80,000 feet, 15 miles into the air, it shot up into the air. And it left an ash field that covered over 11 states with the amount of ash out of that one place, this one volcano. And scientists tell us that it produced 24 megatons of thermal energy. That is 8 times the amount of atomic energy or the amount of TNT energy that was used in all the explosives in World War II combined, including the atomic bombs. 8 times the amount of power that came out of Mount St. Helens in a matter of 6 minutes. And it covered us and it reshaped the entire area. It toppled 150 square miles of forest in 6 minutes. So you talk about a reshaping of the surface of the earth. Spirit Lake nearby, north of the volcano, created an enormous wave just because of the tremendous explosion. And the water came flowing out of there, throwing out of there so fast. A tidal wave that stripped slopes of trees 850 feet above the lake's level. I mean, this is an immense amount of energy out of one spot. Now, we're talking about the great fountains of the deep opening up and opening up all over the world. Can you imagine what that's going to do to the earth's structure? No wonder Peter says the earth in which we live in is not like the one in which it was then. It was restructured. God reshaped that. There was no escaping the judgment of God at this flood. There was no getting away from this. And so in even Mount St. Helens, there were 600 feet of strata of layers that evolutionists, if they were to look at it, they would say, oh, this is millions of layers that occurred in 6 minutes. And 6 minutes, it all laid it down. And so what I want to do is I want to just show you, maybe you say, well, I don't understand all this tectonic plate stuff. I don't have a clue what you're saying. And I hear in Charlie Brown's wah, 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 wah. I want to show you a real brief video. This was done by Answers in Genesis, and it's kind of a hydroplate, tectonic plate theory demonstration they've done. They've animated it and showed you. And so I'm going to show that for you real quick here, if we could. That's just an animated idea of what that would have looked like if that theory were to come about. And so I thought I'd show that to you so you can kind of see there is scientific evidence that that could be possible. And you can imagine the amount of how that would restructure things, the amount of energy, the force that would change the earth in which we live. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 24, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. He distorts its surfaces and scatters abroad its inhabitants." And then down in verse 18 and 19 it said, "And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who comes up in the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly." The picture we get here with the flood is this is not like this, you know, this is earth shaking. It is changing the structure of the earth in which it was at that point. And so this is clearly a universal destruction that God is bringing about. And we notice the universal language of it. Go to verse 21. I want to wrap this up. We're not going to get to everything tonight. But notice in verse 21, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him on the ark remained alive. Now when you read that, it's very clear this is universal destruction. There is not an animal, not a person who was able to get away from this. And we consider also the language of Isaiah and all that took place there. So God's judgment in the flood was universal. None can escape His wrath on their own terms and by their own means. Let me just give you the last point here. We're not going to get to point two with the message of the flood, but kind of we can see it here. But lastly is the personal salvation. Notice it says at the end of verse 23, only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed in the earth 150 days. And then verse 1 of chapter 8, then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. And so what we find is there is an aspect of personal salvation. It reads that only Noah and those with him in the ark remained alive. They were the only ones saved. And then we read in verse 1 that God remembered Noah. Now, that word there isn't a word that means like, all this was going on for 150 days, and all of a sudden he's like, oh yeah, there's Noah out there. Now, this word is a word that implies a calculated plan that he is executing. God has this calculated plan, his plan of salvation, his plan that he is working. This is a personal salvation. He is bringing this about for Adam and for the restructure of what he wants to do. God is working a sovereign plan of salvation here. It was God's plan to save Noah and his family in the ark. And God is intimately aware of Noah's condition floating along in the ark on the waters. It is a wonderful plan for him. This personal salvation was God's plan that righteous Noah, who walked with God, accepted by faith. He had never seen a flood either, but he got on board the ark with his family at the simple instruction of God's word, and he was saved. And so what we see there is we're going to stop there tonight for sake of time. But we see that this is God's working, and it does relay for us then a right soteriology. It helps us understand that Jesus Christ is our ark of safety. Outside of that, there's only destruction. And that destruction is universal, as all will stand before the Lord someday. This is a historical account. It is a universal account. And the reality is that, as I mentioned before, as we look at this and the ark, as the words mean, speak of atonement. The gopher wood and the kofer for the pitch speak of, come from the root word that means atonement. The ark is God's plan of salvation. Jesus Christ is that. That was the example of what Jesus Christ is today. He is our ark of safety. He is the one who came and gave Himself for us. And so, as we look around our society today, and there's all kinds of discussions about the ark and searches for the ark. Let me go look for it over here in the mountains of Ararat, or let's rebuild that. That's all well and good, and I have no problems with that. But the ark of safety today is not the ark of Noah's day. That was to save those people alive today, or alive then. But the ark of safety today is the cross. It's the cross of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that we might be saved from the wrath of God and the judgment of God that we deserve. And so as we kind of even think that through tonight and this bring it all together, our understanding of salvation makes sense. It makes it even that much more real to us of how great a gift salvation is. When we understand the enormity of the destruction, the consequences of sin that we deserved, but yet God loved us enough to send His only begotten Son for us. What a great God. So as we kind of prepare our hearts now even to remind ourselves, as the Bible says, we should take up this Lord's Supper as often as we do it on a repeated basis, to remind ourselves what it cost so that we might have an ark of safety. Jesus Christ is that ark. And He says, do this in remembrance of Me. And so as we look at the ark and we do that to remember how God works in remembrance of how He saved those people, today the remembrance is Jesus Christ and the cross and the empty tomb. That He is risen, and therefore death has no more sting. The grave has no more victory. And thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward.